You know, one of my joys as the family pastor here at Countryside is to get to work with our kids and our Sunday school teachers and our different children's classes. We've got a whole bunch of kids down in the children's building, even now, who are studying God's Word together. And we in our children's Sunday school go through a five-year curriculum schedule. We spend 3 years in the Old Testament going through the narrative or story parts of the Old Testament, and then 2 years in the New Testament. And it's been our joy this school year to be focused on the book of Matthew, to study the life of Christ. You know, Matthew is a book that's really the sequel to the Old Testament. It presents Jesus as the promised king, the one who was foretold in the Old Testament. Matthew says this is the person of Jesus, the Messiah who was promised. First 10 chapters of Matthew really give evidence that Jesus is, in fact, that promised Messiah. They recall that Matthew begins in chapter 1 with the genealogy of Jesus, tracing him back to David and then to Abraham. He was the promised Davidic king who would rule and reign for all of eternity. He's the seed of Abraham through whom blessing would come through the nations. Matthew records the birth of Christ, how he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies regarding both the nature of his birth, born as a virgin, and the location of his birth in Bethlehem. He records how he fulfilled prophecy even in the circumstances surrounding his early life in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we see the promised forerunner, John the Baptist, who was sent to announce as a herald the coming of the king and his anointing at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus anointed by the Spirit of God. And then he begins his ministry in chapter 4. And really from chapters 4 through 10, we get a sample of the ministry of Jesus. His teaching in chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and his miracles and ministry in chapters 8 and 9 in particular. Jesus was teaching the gospel of the kingdom and then demonstrating his authority as king and the realities of his kingdom through the miracles that he performed. Miracles of healing and provision, again displaying his power and giving a taste of what life in his kingdom would be like. Well, in chapter 11 of Matthew, it shifts from really giving evidence that Jesus was the king to how people are beginning to respond to that evidence on display. You begin to see more of the response of the multitudes, really almost an apathetic rejection of Christ, and you see the hostile opposition of the religious leaders. But the beginning of chapter 11 focuses not on the response of the multitudes or the religious leaders, but on the response of John the Baptist. I'd like us to consider that text together this morning. But before we jump into chapter 11, I invite you to turn back to Matthew 3, where we are introduced to John the Baptist here in this book. Matthew chapter 3 describes the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. Other gospel writers record for us how he was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb and appointed by God as the prophesied forerunner to the Messiah. Matthew records how he came on the scene in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" This is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Describes how John was preaching that message of repentance. And then in verse 5, how all Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan as they confessed their sins. You see, John was proclaiming a message of repentance to prepare for the coming Messiah. He was baptizing those who were expressing that repentance, again in anticipation of the coming Messiah. John was clearly aware, though, that that Messiah was coming after him. In verse 11, he describes him. And he says, "As for me, I baptize with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John recognized he was just the forerunner, the one who was preparing the way for the Messiah who would ultimately come. Shortly after this, he comes face to face with that Messiah. In verse 13, Jesus arrived to be baptized by John, coming out to the wilderness. And John said, I don't need to be baptizing you. I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, no, I need to be baptized by you. And so John baptized him. And after being baptized, verse 16 says, Jesus came up from the water and the heavens were opened and the Spirit of God was descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You see, in chapter 3, we see John boldly proclaiming a message of repentance to prepare for the coming Messiah. And he plays a key role in the baptism of Jesus, which identified Jesus as that Messiah. And yet, when we come to Matthew 11, you can turn there, we see that it begins with John's response. We see the surprising uncertainty of John. The surprising uncertainty of John. Notice chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, says, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he was sending them out to continue and broaden the ministry. He, Jesus, departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. He's continuing to do what he's been doing, teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, performing miracles to validate his message and to display his authority. And verse 2 says, now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? John sends disciples, Luke tells us there were two of them, with a simple question of Jesus. He says, are you the expected one, the coming one, or should we look for another? Now, the expected one was not a formal messianic title from the Old Testament, but it's a phrase that John had used of Messiah. He said, one is coming after me in Matthew 3:11. And so clearly John is asking Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one? Are you the one who I foretold was coming? Or should we look for another? You know, there was perhaps no earlier, more confident proclaimer of Jesus being the Messiah than John. And yet here in Matthew 11, we find him sending disciples to Jesus to ask, are you really that Messiah, or should we look for another? You know, some think John asked this question simply for the benefit of his disciples. Maybe they didn't get the fact that Jesus was really the Messiah, and John, instead of trying to just convince them himself, sent them to Jesus to hear it directly from him. It's a nice thought. It keeps us from having to think of John as a real weak human, but it's not what the text describes. If you look in verse 4, Jesus, when he answers this question, very clearly said to them, go and report to John these things. Jesus understood this was not about the disciples. They were just messengers on behalf of John. This is a question that springs out of John, his thoughts, his doubts. Some also think this might have been just because John was only now beginning to understand who Jesus was, that having heard of his ministry, he's starting to put the pieces together that Jesus is probably the Messiah, and he asked this question just for confirmation. You know, if we only had Matthew, we might think that to be the case, but if you turn over to John chapter 1, it's very clear that John knew very well that Jesus was the Messiah from the earliest days of his ministry. In John chapter 1, it records John saying this, beginning in verse 32, John testified, it says, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. He's describing the events of Jesus' baptism. And he says, I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. And so the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. John knew early on, before Jesus even began his ministry, that this Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. So no, it was not for the sake of his disciples. It was not because only now was he beginning to put the pieces together that Jesus was the Messiah and wanted confirmation. Rather, he asked this question because he was struggling with doubt. John the Baptist was struggling with uncertainty about Jesus. He believes, and yet he doubts. You know, John is not alone in this struggle with doubt. You see it multiple times throughout the Gospels. In Mark 9, we see a man whose boy was demon-possessed. The boy's father cried out to Jesus and said, I do believe, help my unbelief or my doubt. You may remember Peter walking on the water when he began to sink. Jesus stretched out his hand in Matthew 14, 31, and took hold of him and said, you of little faith, why do you doubt? Or in Matthew 21, 21, Jesus answered his disciples who were amazed at one of his miracles with the fig tree and said, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done, but others' things as well. His implication is they struggled with having faith and not doubting. You know, you hate to take delight in others' failures, but it is an encouragement that John the Baptist, that the disciples of Jesus struggled with doubt, that they had unanswered questions, that they had little faith at times. The reality is, so often, so do we. See, doubts and questions, uncertainties are a part of life for every believer. We're going to see in our text today something of why those come and what Jesus' response is to help us find assurance in the face of those doubts. So why did John doubt? What changed? What made this unshakable man of conviction in chapter 3 begin to question and struggle with doubt here in chapter 11? Well, John's struggle seems to stem from the fact that Jesus didn't meet his expectations. We see that in two primary ways. His shocking uncertainty flows out of two things which are common for us as well. The first that we see in the text here is that Jesus allowed him to remain in circumstances that were not what he expected for himself. Jesus allowed him to remain in circumstances that were not what he expected for himself. Notice verse 2 of Matthew 11. It tells us when John sent to ask this question. It says, now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples to ask. Matthew chapter 4 records when John was taken into custody, and it was just prior to the time when Jesus went to Galilee and began his Galilean ministry. If you flip over to Matthew 14, Matthew gives us a little more insight into what had happened such that John the Baptist ended up in prison. It tells us in verse 3 of Matthew 14, that Herod, this was Herod the Tetrarch, ruled a fourth of the area of Palestine, Galilee and the area of Perea. When he had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. You see, Herod took an attraction to the wife of his brother, that would be his sister-in-law. He seduced her and she was living with him. And John did not take that sin lightly, and so he confronted Herod about his sin. Well, Herod didn't appreciate that, and so he had John locked up in a fortress that was part of one of the Herodian palaces in the wilderness near the Dead Sea. As we saw in Matthew 4, verse 12, this imprisonment happened just before Jesus headed to Galilee to begin his ministry. So at this point, it's probably been about a year that John has been imprisoned by Herod. It's been a year of suffering for John. While it's clear he could have some visitors, it would have been a lonely year. Out of the limelight, a year in prison, and all that while hearing about the ministry of Christ as his disciples brought word to him. A year of hearing about Christ's teaching and his miracles, about sight for the blind and making the lame walk. A year of thinking about God's promised ministry of the Messiah. Maybe as he sat there in prison, he recalled verses like Isaiah 61:1. Where God prophesied about the coming Messiah, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And you can imagine some of the thoughts that began to creep in to John's head as he was sitting there in prison for that year. You know, maybe he began to think, why not me? You know, I'm the forerunner. Don't I get to participate in this whole Messiah bringing about his kingdom thing? I mean, sure, I said he must increase and I must decrease, but this isn't quite what I had in mind. You know, or maybe he's thinking, I thought the Old Testament Isaiah said that Messiah was going to bring liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And yet here I am for a year rotting in prison. What's going on? I think John had a hard time reconciling his personal circumstances of suffering with what he knew God's word taught about the character of God and about the ministry of his Messiah. He believed God's word. He just had a hard time figuring out how that fit with the personal circumstances that he faced in his life. You know, that happens often for us as well, that it's our suffering, it's our difficult circumstances that can be a catalyst for us to question or to doubt. John MacArthur writes, "Except for when we willingly continue in sin, we are never so vulnerable to doubting God's goodness and truth and believing Satan's lies as when we are suffering." You know, when we know God is able to eliminate our hardship and suffering, and yet he doesn't. We know he's a God of comfort and compassion, yet we don't feel that. We know he's good and kind, but through our eyes we struggle to see that manifested in our everyday life. It's easy to doubt, to question. So we see John doubted in part because Jesus allowed him to remain in circumstances that weren't what he expected. But there was more going on than just that. He also doubted because Jesus' ministry to others was not what he expected. Look back at verse 2. It says not only that John did this while imprisoned, but verse 2 says, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples to ask. You see, John had gotten word about what Christ was doing, and his response was to send back and say, are you the expected one or should we look for someone else? What had John heard about? Well, he'd heard about all that Matthew has recorded up to this point, about Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom, about the attitudes of those who are his followers, and about what it means to be a citizen of his kingdom. He had heard about the miracles that Jesus had done, miracles of healing and feeding and raising the dead. Now, I don't think it was that John had a problem with what Jesus was doing. It wasn't that John was opposed to the blind seeing or the lame walking. I think it's that John had an issue or questions raised by what Jesus wasn't doing. See, it was what Jesus wasn't doing that was perplexing to him. Part of that, as we've already seen, likely had to do with his personal circumstances. Why wasn't the Messiah freeing prisoners, namely me? And yet it was more than that. You see, what was it that John expected Messiah to do when he came? Well, we saw that in Matthew 3, verse 12, when John had described the Messiah in this way: his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Those are phrases that describe one coming in judgment to clear the threshing floor, to separate out the wheat, and to burn the chaff with fire. Maybe John's struggling some with self-doubt, thinking, man, I said this is what Messiah is going to do, but I don't see him doing those things. Was I really right? But I think more than that, he's wrestling with the fact that those truths that he taught were true in Scripture, that this is what the Messiah would do, and yet he didn't see that happening. He expected and believed that Messiah would bring judgment to the wicked, and yet here he sits in prison while someone like Herod, the man he confronted about his sin, is having a grand old time with his brother's wife. And John's saying, what's going on? I thought Messiah would bring judgment, but I still see the wicked prospering. This is a common cause of doubt or questions. Psalm 73 describes this temptation to see the prosperity of the wicked and to stumble ourselves. It says, surely God is good to Israel, Psalm 73:1, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. I was envious of the arrogant and saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. John saw the prosperity of the wicked, and he thought, why isn't Jesus doing something about it? Why isn't he coming in judgment as the Scriptures foretold? Well, why were these expectations, in this case judgment, unfulfilled? What John spoke of Christ was true, but John did not fully understand the full plan of God. Is Jesus going to do that? Is he going to clear the threshing floor and burn the chaff? Will he come in judgment? Absolutely. But not primarily at his first coming, will he? He will do that at his second coming, but John didn't fully understand that. You see, we have the benefit of seeing more of God's plan from where we sit today than what John had. We can see that those Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah that John knew so well were not describing one coming of Messiah, but two. And it's like a mountain range that you look at from a distance with two mountains. As you look at those mountains together, you can't really tell how close they are or which one is even necessarily in front of the other. And so John looked at that and thought all this was going to happen at one time. God's plan was, no, this is going to happen in stages. There will be a part one of Messiah's coming and a part two that is the part that is primarily judgment. We see that in passages like Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, again, the passage that I read part of earlier, that described how the Messiah would bring good news to the afflicted and bind up the brokenhearted. It goes on in verse 2 and says, he'll proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. See, that's that coming together of those two comings of Messiah in both blessing and salvation and in judgment. It's interesting that Jesus quoted that very passage, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, of himself in Luke chapter 4. He read it in the synagogue, and when he finished reading it, he sat down and said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He said, this is about me. But the interesting thing is, he stopped right before, and the day of vengeance of our God, when he read that. He was making it clear, I'm not here yet to bring judgment. I will, but that's not what I'm focused on now. His current ministry was one of salvation, of judgment, of being a suffering servant, not a ruling king. See, John didn't see that fully. John didn't recognize the full plan of God in those ways. He expected the Messiah to come and rule and judge, not to serve and to suffer and save. You know, how often, I think, our doubts our uncertainties, our perplexities about what God is doing simply stem from the fact that we do not see the full picture of God's plan, like John did. We don't see all that God is doing. We get a little glimpse in it. We understand part of it. And so we struggle to see how our circumstances or what God is doing right now fits into the larger plan. John didn't fully understand God's plan himself, and therefore he had some incorrect expectations of Jesus. But I think his expectations were also probably influenced by others around him. Perhaps even his own disciples. If you look back at Matthew 9, some of his disciples in verse 14 came to Jesus to point out the fact that Jesus and his disciples weren't like John and his disciples. And there was some confusion on the part of John's disciples as to why this was the case. The disciples of John came to him and said, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" You see, the disciples of John came and they're kind of scratching their heads saying, "What's going on, Jesus? You and your disciples don't respond or don't live in the same way that John lives and the way that he's taught us to live. You're not doing things the way we would picture or the way we would expect." Certainly, John had similar questions in his mind. Why the difference in these things? But there are also expectations of society at large. You may recall that most in Israel, when they thought of the Messiah, they were looking for one to come and lead them out from underneath the oppression of the Romans. They wanted a conquering king to save them from the hardship and suffering and oppression. You see this after some of Jesus' miracles, like when he fed the multitudes. It says that the people were wanting to take him and make him king by force. Why? Well, they're like, this guy can provide food for thousands from not much. He's pretty useful. You know, think of him as a conquering king leading us into battle. When we're running low on supplies, Jesus, here go, makes more. They thought, this guy's great. He could lead us into battle. He could lead us to defeat of the Romans. Even Jesus' disciples were influenced by this expectation. And they kept wondering, when are you going to set up your actual kingdom here? When's that time going to come? The Jews, though, eventually saw that that was not Jesus' intent at all. He fled from those things. He had no interest in setting up an earthly kingdom now. One writer says, many were put off by Jesus when his style of ministry failed to tally with their expectations and even offended against accepted conventions. They were disappointed in Jesus as a Messiah, and certainly that likely would have influenced John's expectations as well, even subtly. So John didn't fully understand the plan of God, and he was likely subtly influenced by the expectations of his disciples and the culture at large. And so when he looked and heard about what Jesus was doing, it didn't fit with his expectations, and he had questions and he had doubts. I think that can be so true with us as well, can't it? How often we don't fully understand his plan, or we're subtly influenced by the thinking of our culture about what we should expect to experience in this life. Whether those expectations are related to suffering in significant ways or just to the inconveniences of life in a fallen world, like car trouble or other things. It's easy to think we don't deserve this, or I know God's good, but I just don't see that in the practical details of my life. Or maybe we see the prosperity of the wicked during this season of God's patience, and we have questions about what God is doing, why he's not acting. Just like John, we can be prone to question, prone to doubt. You know, some people respond to doubts like those by just ignoring them. I shouldn't think that way. I'm going to pretend like those don't exist. Some allow them to consume them. If I don't get answers to my questions and my doubts, I can't move forward in any way. Some allow them to discourage them, to think, how could I have such little faith? How could I question God's goodness? But notice how John responded to those doubts. He sent his disciples to Jesus. One commentator, Hendrickson, says, John made a very wise decision when instead of keeping his difficulty regarding Jesus to himself or talking it over with others but not with the right person, he took it to Jesus. When we have doubts, we need to do the same. Don't allow your doubts to cause you to run from Jesus. Allow your doubts or questions to cause you to run to him. And what will you find when you run to Jesus in the midst of doubt or uncertainty? Well, notice secondly in our text, we see the gracious reassurance of Jesus. The gracious reassurance of Jesus in verses 4 to 6. Notice Jesus' response, verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. What was it they heard and saw? The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't really give John any more answers than he already had? Jesus says, go and tell him what you hear and see. And maybe those two disciples are kind of scratching their head at that point saying, you know what, that was kind of the problem in the first place. Right? We told him that, and he sent us to you to ask if you're really the Messiah. And now you're telling us to go back and tell him again what you hear and see. What's going on? You know, Jesus didn't promise a change in John's circumstances. He didn't say, just hang in there, buddy, for a couple more months, and it's all going to change. He didn't give him more insight into the ultimate plan. He didn't say, John, you just got to understand there's actually two comings of Messiah. First one's going to be more focused in this way. Second one's all about judgment. It's all going to work out, bud. Don't worry about it. He didn't expose the wrong expectations of society at large or how those might have subtly influenced John. Jesus, in his answer, took John's focus away from his unfulfilled expectations and put them back on where they needed to be, on who Jesus is and what he was doing, and on the Word of God. You see, he wanted John to stop thinking about and focusing on what he wasn't doing and instead to focus on what he was. See, it's true, Jesus wasn't setting John free from prison. Jesus wasn't coming in judgment. He wasn't setting up an earthly kingdom to rule. But he does remind him, I am healing the blind and the lame and the lepers and the deaf. I am raising the dead. I am preaching the gospel to the poor. He says, you focus on what I am doing, not on what I am not. You focus on what you know to be true, not on the things you are uncertain of. That's what God calls us to in the midst of our uncertainties and questions and doubts, to run back to what we know is true. Not to focus on what God's not done in our lives or the lives of others, but to focus on what he has. And really, in doing that, he took John back to the Word of God. He reminded John of some of the prophecies about the Messiah, some ironically, which were ones that were causing John to have doubts. But he takes him back. You see, some of those phrases in verse 5 have all capital letters. That shows that they are quotes or from texts in the Old Testament. He's likely referring primarily to 2, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, which says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. And also then Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, that we've read previously, that he was preaching the gospel to those who are brokenhearted, those who are poor. He says, John, I'm fulfilling what the Word of God says. I am doing what Messiah was foretold to do. I may not be doing it in the timing or the manner you expect based on your limited understanding, but I am doing these things. I am the expected one. And he reminds John in verse 6 to trust him, even when he doesn't fully understand. Look at verse 6. He says, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. He says, blessed is the one, blessed is whoever, who does not take offense or stumble over me. You see, there are two responses when we have questions or doubts. One response is to trip over those things, to take offense, to say, until I get my questions answered, I'm not moving forward, trusting you or following you or obeying you. The other response is to say, you know what? I may still have questions or doubts or unanswered things in my mind, but I'm going to trust you in spite of those things. I'm not going to trip over those things. Jesus reminds John, you are blessed when you continue to trust me, even though you don't fully understand. In this, Christ is making it clear that our expectations are not always going to be fulfilled, that our suffering's not always going to come to an end, that we often won't understand what God is doing, and yet we're called to trust him because of what we know is true and what his word does say. Well, how did John respond to this reassurance of Jesus? Matthew doesn't tell us directly. It does say in verse 7 that as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. The crowds had likely overheard this interaction, and so Jesus wants to remind them that John was a great prophet, a man of God, not someone who was easily vacillating. He is clearly communicating that he expects John to respond well to these words and to be reassured and to have confidence and trust in Christ and Jesus as the Messiah. We see a little more of that over in chapter 14, again, where Matthew records for us the story of the arrest of John the Baptist. It finishes out that story, tells us that after he had been arrested, that Herodias also hated John and wanted him dead. And so she came up with a plan to make that happen. The result was, in verse 10, that Herod sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And verse 12 says his disciples came and took away the body and they buried it. And then notice what they did. And they went and reported to Jesus. Why would they have come and told Jesus about the death of John? Well, because when they went back to John with the words of Jesus, he was reassured and he was affirmed that Jesus is the Messiah. He is my Messiah. He is my Lord. And so at his death, the disciples came and told John's Lord, Christ, of his passing. See, John heeded the words of Christ. He was refocused on what he knew to be true. He was refocused on what Jesus was doing off of what he wasn't doing. He wasn't offended. He didn't stumble. He trusted even when he did not understand. And ultimately, that trust was rewarded. Jesus says he was blessed. Not because his circumstances changed, right? He was beheaded. It didn't get better after this circumstantially for John. It wasn't that he was blessed in this life, that things got better for him. But he was blessed in eternity for his faith and trust in Christ. Because Jesus, the Messiah, did perfectly fulfill God's plan. It didn't look exactly like John thought it should look, but it looked exactly like God planned for it to look, didn't it? Matthew records how Jesus continued in his ministry, teaching and performing miracles that would give a taste of what the kingdom would ultimately be like. But then he records how Jesus ultimately went to the cross and died in the place of sinners so that we who are not worthy of being in his kingdom can be in his kingdom based not on our righteousness but on his. And he records for us how Jesus rose from the dead, conquering death, how he will return one day again as the coming king. See, Matthew records that Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's plan, bearing the penalty of sin that we deserve, so that if we trust him, if we rest in him, we will be blessed even when our circumstances in this life don't fit our expectations. Why can we trust Jesus when he falls short of what we expect? Because what he is doing is far better than what we expect. Because his plan is above ours. It is what is best. So when God is not or does not do what we expect or think best, when we find ourselves like John, imprisoned and seeing the work of God, the work of Christ, and scratching our head and saying, this isn't what I thought it would be. Would that we would do what John did, that we would respond to the gracious reassurance of Jesus, that we would focus on what we know is true as revealed in God's word, that we would cling to what God is doing, not focusing on what he's not doing, that we would trust him even when we do not fully understand, that we might also be blessed by not taking offense at him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your perfect plan, that you sent your Son to be the promised Messiah, to be the one who will ultimately rule and reign for eternity. And yet you sent him first to come, not as a conquering king, but as a suffering servant. You sent him to take our place, to bear our sin. And Lord, we recognize that often in this life, we find ourselves in situations like John, where we struggle to see how our circumstances, how what you're doing fits in with what we know to be true of your word or your character, and it causes us to have questions, it causes us to have doubts. And yet we thank you that we can find reassurance through Christ and through your word. Lord, no matter what we face this coming week and the months and years ahead, might we continue to focus on what we know to be true, on what you have revealed in your word about your character and your Son. Might we focus on the work that you are doing, not on the things that you're not doing that we wish you would. May we trust you even when we don't fully understand. Lord, do this for your glory. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.